When I was in college, I had a friend who lived across the hall from me, and we had, one year we had a class together on Monday nights. It was a Bible doctrines class that went from 6 to 9 every Monday night. And he didn't have the most disciplined study habits. I had a habit, I was weird, I guess. I liked to get everything done early. And so one Monday, we had a test that night, major test, and I was ready. And I had some free time, and I heard that somebody was filming a Pizza Hut commercial at the hotel down the road from us. So I knocked on his door and I said, "Hey, let's go audition for these Pizza Hut commercials." He's like, "Oh, I don't know, we have that test tonight." And I'm like, "Ah, let's go." So I prevailed on him. He caved. We went there and we stood in line. I mean, it was a long line of people waiting to audition for these Pizza Hut commercials. And it was all afternoon. When it was finally my turn to go in, I think they handed me a script. I don't remember all the details, but I looked at the camera and I tried to speak exuberantly, talking about why I like Pizza Hut or something. And then they said, "Okay, well, thank you. We have your name and number. We'll call you," blah, blah, blah. So then it was his turn to go in. And he looked at the script, he looked at the camera, and he drew a breath, and he said, they said, "Okay, that's good. We'll call you if we need you." I mean, he got like one, maybe two syllables out. And he was so stunned that he didn't even say anything. He just walked out the door with his mouth hanging open, and then the real entertainment for me started, because he threw this tirade in the parking lot. "I wasted all afternoon standing here in line for what? For nothing. I wasn't allowed to say anything," you know. So it was kind of funny, and I'll bet if he came here today, he would probably still be holding this against me. And that was back in the 1980s. So he did not really do very well on the test. I think I actually got an A, and he got, I don't know, a D or something below that, somewhere in that neighborhood, and he had some, I don't remember how many years we were at their house, maybe 10, 12, 14 years ago, maybe longer now, and he still was bringing that up. He still, is still sour grapes for him. So let me review, and neither one of us got the SWAT on the commercial. But let me review then what happened in his life. So he was undisciplined at that point. He was unwise in that he let someone influence him very poorly, yours truly, and he paid a painful price for that, because he had to work the rest of the semester to try to pull his grade back up, because that was a big fail. But then what God did is he blessed him with better study habits. He went on to get a graduate degree in English, and he has taught at a major Christian university in their English department for decades now. In fact, I've run into people here in the Cove over the years, and they said, "Oh, I go to such and such university." I'm like, "You're kidding. Do you know such and such in the English department?" "Really? Oh, I love him. I had him for my freshman English," and they go on talking. So, bad choices, silly stupidity, the crazy things you do as a college student, and then in the end, God really is still using him. So I think that the same pattern applies to God's people in the Old Testament that Isaiah is talking to in this passage. They were undisciplined, so they made unwise decisions, and they allowed many poor influences to corrupt and pollute their faith. But in the end, God still had his way, and he produced through them a Messiah whose kingdom has circled the globe. So let's dig into these verses with that model or that paradigm in mind. So verse 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." We open this section with the words, "Awake, awake," and what that's parroting what we covered last week, starting in verse 9, where in verse 9 it says to God, "Awake, awake, put on your strength. We need help. You need to come and you need to rescue us." And now what's going on is Isaiah's turning it back on the people and saying, wait, yes, we do need God's help. Yes, we should be calling out to him, but God's not the only one who needs to wake up. In fact, God has not been dormant. God hasn't been asleep. God, all this time, has been sending you prophets to warn you of danger. He's been sending you promises of his help and of the coming Messiah. God has been protecting you from destruction. So you can't say that God has been dormant. God has not been asleep. And if it seems like God has been absent, that was to sober you up so you would realize who you are and what's going on in your life and how you need to change. They had to come to feel the gravity of their choices and learn humility before God. So I often review this, but what's going on in Isaiah's day? Isaiah's day, remember, the northern 10 tribes of Israel had been carried away by the Assyrians. And next on the schedule, next on the agenda, is a very dismal occurrence where Babylon would come and conquer the southern tribe of Judah and destroy its capital city, Jerusalem. So these are not glorious days for God's kingdom here on this earth. They would, in fact, and Isaiah's ministering to these people in Judah, whose days are numbered at this point, they would drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. We are shown so much mercy every day. We have so many blessings here in this community and in our country. And when we experience God's mercy over and over, I think we take it for granted. And I think we forget really the wrath that was assigned to us when we were born as sinful people into this world. And if you want to look around and see, well, how can we become acquainted with the grief that was supposed to be ours? Well, go to our gospel lesson that was in the bulletin from Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying and he's saying, Father, if there's any other way than for me to drink this cup, what cup? It's this cup of wrath. The cup of trembling. And who knows, who would know better what that cup of wrath and trembling was like than the Jesus, who himself is holy God. He's fully acquainted with holiness and how holiness will consume and devour sin. And so the next day, he, because of his love for us, he went through the hellish nightmare of being tormented and having God's goodness withdrawn as his soul descended into hell. His suffering was worse than that of the people of Judah. He paid with his own soul and body the eternal penalty of his bride, the church. He drank the cup that had my name on it. He drank the cup that had your name on it. The cup of trembling and the cup of wrath. The exile in Babylon, yes, it was bitter, but that was a smaller cup, so to speak, because verse 17 here says that they were going to drink it dry, and then it gives you the hope that even though they couldn't defend themselves, even though their heritage had been destroyed, their property was destroyed, many of their loved ones were killed, the once sovereign state was now a servant to outsiders, it gives you the hope that if the cup is dry, that maybe God's blessing could possibly return on those people. How had they come to be in this position of being at odds with God? And how had they come to this position of being so influenced by false gods? Well, like my friend that I talked about with his study habits, the people of Judah were not very disciplined in their worship. And they weren't very wise. They let their guard down and they were susceptible to the outside influences of the gods of the peoples around them. They squandered what God had given them. And really, if I were to summarize what God had given them, he gave them himself. He gave them his law so they knew how to walk in the paths of life and beauty. He gave them a whole system of worship, but they thought that that wasn't enough, that wasn't satisfying to them. And so they modified their worship, and they were influenced by the nations around them. And their worship actually became offensive to God. They became an impure people who lost the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith that their ancestor Abraham had embraced. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they thought that they knew a better way to find satisfaction than what God had promised them. I don't think that we are immune from such dangers today in 2021. I think we are susceptible to the same mistakes that undisciplined, unwise Israel made and how they were influenced by the gods around them. I think that we are prone to do the same thing. So let me give you some examples just to help get us thinking so that we can be on guard. I think that we too have a tendency to fall away from the doctrine that salvation is by grace through faith alone. You say, oh, come on. That's basic. We don't fall away from that. Well, you know, we don't like to say that people who are outside of Christ won't be in heaven. We like to pretend that they'll all be there. God doesn't grade on the curve. You don't get into heaven by being a likable, hardworking person. You are in Christ or you are outside of Christ. If you're in Christ, then that'll show in the way you live your life. If you're outside of Christ, that will show in the way you live your life. Israel lost sight of being helpless sinners dependent on God to cleanse and redeem them. And I think sometimes we hide or we soften this idea that if you're in Christ, you go to heaven. And if you're outside of Christ, if you don't trust in God's promises and entrust your life to him, you'll end up in hell. But it's the truth. Another way that I think that we have a tendency in the modern church, and I'm not necessarily talking about our congregation. Let's think about the American church in 2021. And I'm not saying we couldn't fall prey to these things, but we need to be on guard. The second way is that I think that the gods of this world want to invade the church and they want to mess with our sense of morality and God's law. You know, if you look around, you don't have to look too hard to find that in the church in America, we're starting to buy into all of this silliness about gender confusion. Biology is plain. Science is plain that men are men and women are women. And the Bible's plain that God created a man and a woman. And yet, the church in America is trying to make nice with the gods of this world and fudge on that a little bit. I don't mean to be insensitive when I use this example, but we watched this week a terrible news story about Gabby Petito being murdered. I can't believe I'm this old, but I'm old enough to be her dad. And I looked at that and I thought, suppose that was my daughter. And it kind of makes you feel sick. And I did see a clip of her dad, and he said, "I'm not going to be able to hug my baby anymore. It's terrible." But I have to say, and I don't mean to be insensitive about the deceased, I would have been heartbroken before I got the news about the murder. You say, really? Why? Because she's on a cross-country trip with a man who's not her husband, sharing quarters. You read 1 Corinthians 6, and the Bible says that those who disregard marriage so plainly that this is very sobering words that are said. And in the church, we often just say, in the church in America, it's okay. It's just what kids do nowadays. No, you understand. This is the way Israel went. They began to compromise with the nations, the gods around them, and to think that this is not that bad. It's okay. No, we should be heartbroken. We should be praying for God to change us and not compromise. Another way that I think we're in danger of becoming like the world. There's a stream in the present day church, and I've met people, I've had discussions with them about this. And they've adopted what the idols, what the gods of this world have told them, that the Bible is filled with errors because it's been translated. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful, but I'm not sure how stupid you can be. Because if we have ancient Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, and we have ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, I've studied Greek, I've studied Hebrew, I'm not an expert, but I have enough tools on my shelf that if you have a question about what the Greek word was or what the Hebrew word was, I could go back and I could look at it. So if there's errors, I could tell you. I have many colleagues who've studied Greek and Hebrew who could tell you. So how could it just automatically be filled with errors because it's been translated? When you can go back and you can look at the ancient manuscripts. So you see, that's a myth. And then people say, oh, well, it's filled with contradictions. But if you ever ask them to show you one, they probably won't be able to. And one that you'll probably get is, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Really? I don't want to sound flippant, but that person is standing there saying, I'm stupid, I don't know what I'm talking about, because you go back and you read the Old Testament, and God was so loving, he persisted in loving his people for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years as they kept running away, and he loved them back. And they kept, how can you say the God of the Old Testament is not the God of love? And how can you say the God of the New Testament has no vengeance or wrath when you look at the cross, the greatest act of vengeance? So I think that there's a danger that those things are creeping into the church. Another way that I think we're in danger of the world creeping into the church is when people say, well, here's what I think. And I remember having a discussion with a lady about something. I don't even remember what it was, but it was before I moved here. And she claimed to be a Christian, told me what church she went to. And we were discussing something, and I said, oh, no, and actually, that's not correct. And I said, here, in the Bible, it says, and she goes, well, I don't really care what's in there. I know what's right. So that creeps into the church. The church has in its ranks many who have allowed the world to influence us regarding worship. I'm not saying we're the standard and we got everything right. I got things to learn about worship. But Benjamin had sent me a link to a story in Australia about the Hillsong community there. And I'm not here to trash the Hillsong community, but there were some documented scandals that took place in the Hillsong community. And they interviewed two girls who had been abused there, young women who had been abused there. And both of those young women said, the reason I came here is because there was such energy in the worship. I've been thinking all weekend, I can't find a passage that says, go where the energy is. I can't find anything that says, go where you can feel it. I can't find where Paul wrote to the church of Colossae and said, you got to go somewhere where you're really feeling energy. It's not there. So you understand that the gods of this world are training our young people how to determine what real worship is. That's not a criterion that God gives. So this is just a sampling. We could go on. We could add other things. Those came to my mind. We could also look at pagan influences of healing energy and things like that. These are just the ones that popped into my mind first. But God is patient, and at some point if we as the church in America persistently pursue the idols that we want, then eventually God lets us have what we want. And what we end up with is a self-styled religion that we've made up ourselves that is missing one key concept. And that key concept is repentance. It's gone. I was at a service in the last year that the topic of sin could not be avoided, but there was not one word of repentance. And I was shocked. And Daniel and I left that service, and I said, how are you saved? And we had this conversation in the car, repentance and faith, what was missing? So to me, that's a sign of danger. Verse 18, There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. The people of God in Isaiah's day would come to the point, after drinking the cup of their just consequences for persisting in turning away from his love and ignoring his call to follow truth, and they would try to modify his ways according to how they were informed by the gods of the nations around them. They came to a point where they were staggering and they were unsteady from drinking from this cup. But none of those whom Jerusalem had produced in her compromised religious state could support her as she staggered. She had not worked to train her children to follow their Creator and Redeemer with repentance and faith. What a terrible picture of an old woman in need of assistance, and not one of her children is fit to be able to come to her aid. God's punishment on a society includes taking away wise and effective leaders. And can we not see this extremely painfully today? The church in America is missing many, many people that it nourished. They're gone. They are not serving. They're not assuming the next generation of leadership. So we need God to rescue the church from compromising with the world, because the world wants to take our sons and daughters. We're in a big battle. Verse 19, these two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, so loss of property, famine and sword, loss of life. By whom will I comfort you? Verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. You get the idea that they were spending a lot of energy in trying to cope with the collapse of their society and the doom that was closing in on them. But in the end, nothing that any human being can do can rescue anybody from the wrath of God. Picture an antelope caught in a net, and it's kicking and struggling, and its sides are heaving like this, and it's got foam coming out of its mouth, and it's trying to kick, and its eyes are darting nervously everywhere, and the more it kicks, the worse things get. Well, what's the only choice that the antelope has? And you can't really communicate this too well to the antelope. What's the only choice it has? Just calm down, buddy. Relax. Just give up. Just give in. Stop struggling. Likewise, should we taste the bitter cup of God's wrath on the church, the best thing we could do is just stop, repent, admit our guilt, apply ourselves to take seriously the word of God, and ask God to forgive us and restore us in righteousness. Verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. There's such beauty in these words. Number one, God is still talking to them. Number two, in verse 22, the word your is repeated two lines in a row. He says, I'm still your Lord. I'm still your God. I made a covenant with you, and you guys have tried to run away and run away and run away. I'm still here, and I will still love you, and I will still welcome you back, and I will still receive you, and I will still cleanse you, and I will still make something beautiful out of your life. And then he said, I'm the one who pleads your cause. So there can't be any human solution to the predicament that we get ourselves in. God has to be the one who undertakes it. When we are tempted to blend in with the world around us, when we're tempted to make nice with God's enemies, when we are in reality saying that we belong to God, but it's not very important to follow his word, we need to stop and realize that the gods of the world around us are using us. They're abusing us. They don't love us the way Jesus does. Jesus drank the cup of wrath so that we could escape the eternal dose of it. The other gods are not worth courting. So let's go back, and I hate to put myself in this light, but let's go back to my friend in the college dorm, and he has a bad influence knock on his door who says, let's go. Don't worry about studying. Don't worry about your grade. Let's go audition for this Pizza Hut commercial. He listened to the poor influence. Now, when he got his D or F or whatever he got on the test, What could I do to help him? Nothing. That's the way the idols of this world are. They call you and say, come on, let's go enjoy ourselves. Don't worry about these constraints. But then when the wrath comes, what can they do to help you? Nothing. The way the gods of this world try to deal with the fact of God's wrath is to deny it or to spin it so that it doesn't sound so bad after all. So we have a choice. We can follow a worldview that is constructed on lies, or we can follow a worldview that is constructed on God's revelation of who he is. The first worldview is promoted by gods who do not love you, and they can do nothing to care for your soul in eternity. The second worldview is offered by a Savior who saw what you and I had done to ourselves, and he drank the cup that we deserved. If we court the gods, realize this, if we court the gods of this world in order to be satisfied, what we're saying to Jesus who died on the cross, who went through all that torment, what we're saying to him is, this is all very nice. I hope you don't mind. I have to supplement what you've done by bringing along some other gods. You don't mind, do you? In other words, you're saying to Jesus, well, this was all just wonderful. I love Easter. I love, you know, the bunnies and the eggs and all that, but you don't mind if I bring some other gods, do you? These people in Isaiah's day were suffering from the cup they were drinking. In order to avoid repentance and indulge their cravings that felt very natural, they didn't realize until it was fairly far along in the process, they were drinking the cup of God's wrath. They were treacherous in their unfaithfulness to him. It would be like my friend who felt the sting of a poor decision to waste an afternoon and fail a test. But remember, in the end, he succeeded academically, and God's used him in the lives of many other kids. The exile in Babylon was bigger, but God had restored Israel some centuries later so that they were the instrument through which the Messiah came about. Verse 22 says, I'm taking that cup out of your hand. The exile will come to an end. You will go back and be restored into the promised land. Verse 23, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. So if you study it throughout the Bible, throughout history, God uses evil to afflict evil. So the northern 10 tribes of Israel were evil. God brought the Assyrians in. They were an evil people coming in to punish evil. Then God brought the Babylonians to not only conquer the Assyrians, but to take care of the idolatry of Judah. Then after the Babylonians, God brought the Persians in to punish the Babylonians because of what they had done. But if you recall from the book of Daniel, on the last night of the Babylonian Empire, King Belshazzar, we could say, was given that cup of trembling to drink because when he saw the handwriting on the wall, it says his knees knocked together. He was that terrified as the Persians were at the gate. You remember from a few years ago, our study of 1 and 2 Kings, there was a really, really wicked king named Ahab in Israel. I would say the most wicked in the history of Israel and Judah. And his wife was Jezebel. And they harmed a lot of righteous people in their time and power. And God appointed a man named Jehu to clean house and completely wipe out Ahab's dynasty. But the problem was, Jehu was not a good guy. So God used a not-so-good guy to wipe out an evil guy, and then Jehu's dynasty was wiped out as well. But God's purposes are that he's refining us, his covenant people, and then he will do away with the evil that has harmed us along the way. If you think about it, it's almost like the instruments that are used for surgery, that after they do their damage, which is actually for good, after they do their damage, they're polluted and they're thrown away. So God uses evil to punish evil, but then he discards it. Since the cup of wrath would be removed from the hand of his people, the question comes to mind, can they recover? Our hearts long for the cup of blessing. The Apostle Paul wrote of it to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10. He said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Any version of compromised faith where you're trying to mix Christianity with the world's views. I speak as to wise men, Paul wrote. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Next Sunday we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which points to the fact that in this world of evil, being used to punish evil, all throughout history, the cycle was broken when evil was used to punish the righteous. Jesus, who had no sin. So he, the God-man, he drank our cup, and now what is extended to us from his hand is a cup of blessing, which is powerful enough to heal us from the sips of the cup of wrath. The bitter cup which Jesus drank out of love for us because of who he is has been converted into that cup of blessing. The just outpouring of God's wrath against my sins, against your sins, on Jesus as our substitute has released us from what we deserved. He absorbed all the toxic poison of that wrath so that what remains for us is a cup that nourishes and gives life. Deliverance from divine justice can only come from a divine solution. And remember Paul's point there in 1 Corinthians 10. Flee idolatry. Be separate from the world. Don't let their ideas creep in. Yet we're unable to stay the course under our own cognizance. We need Christ to take custody of us and to purify our affections. I think if you were to go back and look at the history of God's dealings with his people, you'd see that he gave them sips from that cup of trembling, and then he gave them floods of redemptive mercy, preparing them for glory, humbling them, and teaching them to trust in him. It was God's will that my friend, who bombed his audition for Pizza Hut and his test, became a successful teacher. Well, what is God's will for us? What's the end of the story for us? That we show off the glory of God in heaven, even though we've done stupid stuff over the course of our lives and failed to honor and glorify him. And so our souls will be satisfied with his beauty forever as he perfects us in heaven. God is so big that even our mistakes can be made to serve a redemptive purpose. Israel had brought all of that on herself, but because of God's covenant, he used everything they brought on themselves for his glory and for their good. If we humble ourselves and call out to God in faith, he delights to bring his people to himself. Those who oppose the church and would stand on our backs, and in some places in the world they actually do, they stand on top of the bodies of Christians, they will taste God's wrath. And unless they come to repentance in Christ, the dose that they will be administered will last forever. Our society thinks that by science, with no help from revelation from God, we can create utopia. You know, it's funny, whatever political party you are, I don't care, but it's funny that the last president we had was blamed for the dissolving and the division of our society. But he's gone. I think we've kicked in the afterburners now. There's a lot more dissolving and dividing going on. So you know what? It's deeper than one guy, isn't it? Only our Lord can handle these things. You say, well, what can I do? You can't change society, but your obedience and your faith and your attention to God's law and trust in his promises is the unfolding of Christ's kingdom. You say, well, what good does it do? Well, I was listening to one fellow this weekend, I think he put it very well. I think you need to think of God's kingdom as a glacier. So a glacier doesn't move maybe in a way that, you know, it doesn't go as fast as what we think, you know, where we're like, oh, look at that. No, a glacier moves really slow, but I'll tell you what, when it moves, there is nothing stopping it. So your obedience this coming week, you might think it counts for nothing and it does nothing to save our country or heal our land. Oh, yeah. You were a part of the glacier that God is unfolding in this world, and nothing will stop it. Isaiah, as we finish here, Isaiah has referred back time and again to the Exodus. Think about when, remember when God was rescuing his people from that tyrant, Pharaoh, and he parted the waters of the Red Sea, and Israel went through the Red Sea on dry ground, walls of water on each side, and the Egyptian army came up, they saw what was going on, they decided, we're going to take them, and the Egyptian army went into the Red Sea to kill the Israelites. Remember what happened even before God brought the water down to kill the Egyptians? God started taking the wheels off of the Egyptian chariots. God fights for his people. We're not on the losing side. God's in control. But imagine if the Israelites were so scared in this whole traumatic situation that they thought, oh, let's go back and try to make a peace treaty with the Egyptians. They would have been drowned by the same water. So we need to be bold and courageous and be the people of God, even if we're under great pressure to conform to our society. Matthew Henry said that it is God's right alone to command our consciences. Don't hand that over to anyone else. Let's approach our Father's throne in prayer.